going to be looking at a chart, Responsibilities of a Christian, we're going to be looking at this morning for just a few minutes. On behalf of the church here at Inglewood, let me extend a welcome to all of our visitors, whether they're newborns or whether some of us have been down the street and walking around for a while. We're just glad that you're here. We're honored by your presence here, and we appreciate so much you choosing out of this first day of the week, this busy day, to be here. It is good to see and good to hear little children. It's just always wonderful to hear the cooing and babbling, if you will, and talking, and seeing occasionally moms and dads having to get up and take their children, but even into the back, just to see that in congregations, to me, is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing, and we're going to, you know, we miss that. Some congregations are blessed to have so many. We go through periods of time where we have more, if you will, children than other times, but it's just a good thing. And for those who are here, again, thank you so much for choosing to come together to worship with the saints here at Inglewood. I want us to consider on this chart the responsibilities of a Christian. I have 8 areas that I have picked out, and I am sure that if you are looking at this list, you can find that you could probably put another 8 or 80 more responsibilities of a Christian. I want us just to consider 2 things before we look at these scriptures, one piece, if you will, one scripture at a time. I want you to consider that if these things here, just these simple 8 things here that I've put down, if they are missing out of your life, and if they're missing out of my life, there is no way this side of heaven that they can be present in the church you attend. If you and I are missing these, now don't misunderstand me, if they're missing out of your life or my life individually, that doesn't mean the church we're attending doesn't have, if you will, responsibilities. It's different. What I'm saying is, if all of us here are just dismissing these responsibilities, how can we turn around and say, but they're present in my service to God when I'm at church? No, they're really not present in your life when you assemble and worship with the local church. If these areas and any others are missing individually out of your life, if you don't regard these as important responsibilities as a Christian, if you don't away from here, they're not going to be present here. We can put on a facade, we can be hypocrites, we can pretend, we can punch our time card when we assemble, and we can play church, and we become 21st century Pharisees, and that's all that we become. But I want us to consider, first of all, if you've got a copy of the lesson, and open your Bibles, we're going to go ahead and look at these verses. Matthew 16:24, as we look at the very first one, talks about self-denial. Let's go to Matthew 16, a verse we're all familiar with. Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Before there is any picking up a cross, before there's any following Jesus Christ, there has to be a denial, a self-denial. Now, I think that in some ways we can say there's a very ambivalent definition from person to person with this. Now, there's some common things. Some of us bear, if you will, situations in our lives where if we are counting the cost to be a disciple, if we're denying ourselves, it's going to maybe be different than the person you're sitting next to or across from or in front of or behind. They're going to be different in my life to an extent than they will be in yours, and vice versa. Yet there's some common areas that all of us can look at considering self-denial. The reason why you and I from time to time have trouble with self-denial is because we're selfish. The world revolves around me, doesn't it? I need to be thinking of other people. I need to be preferring others before myself. And Mark will certainly be getting into this great theme of servant, master and servant and service to in his studies on Philippians as we continue in our Sunday morning class. But we tend to be selfish at times. Denying oneself, I think, is not a one-time act, okay? Some have said, well, I denied myself, Lonnie, when I walked down that aisle and I asked to be baptized into Christ, to have my sins washed away by the blood of Jesus and to be added to the church. And I denied myself, Lonnie, you know, when I told my family that, you know what, I'm leaving this denomination, I'm leaving this worship, I'm not going to be a part of this family anymore because I have understood, come to an understanding of truth. And I want to be a member of the church you read about in the Bible. I want to be a member of wearing the name of Christian only, a New Testament Christian. That's another example, as the first one was, of self-denial. But I believe, brothers and sisters, visitors, that self-denial in the life of a Christian must take place daily. I believe that it's the same context that Jesus talks about here, where it says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke words a little bit different. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Let me suggest something. The cross, and I don't want to again be misunderstood in this statement I'm about to make, but the cross is an instrument of death. It's an instrument of suffering. It's a symbol of suffering. It's a symbol of humiliation. It's a symbol of death. There wasn't nothing happy in the sense of Jesus' physical suffering, and it was worded this morning that Jesus died for us. He was placed, if you will, before the feet of the executioner on our behalf. He had no sin. We had sins. Now, we know that there's beauty in the cross. Jesus said, as I shall be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto myself. That's a beautiful, powerful statement. But let's just stop and look at that old rugged cross for a moment. It's an instrument of death, of suffering, of humiliation. Notice, too, that all of these and more Jesus experienced on this cross. Jesus denied himself by giving his life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, you're talking about denying. You're talking about, if you will, putting others first. You can't really put more people in the whole world, okay? There's not many. If there's anything there that's more than the whole world, somebody tell me because I don't see it. But Jesus said self-denial is important. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, some of us, we take this cross, and the moment, as we talked about briefly in Philippians, the moment persecution arises, we want to take this cross off our shoulders. We want to say, man, I am getting rid of this because it's causing me all this problem. It's causing me this pain and suffering and humiliation. I've lost friends. I've lost family. I've lost a job because of this thing I'm bearing called a cross. That's selfishness. You and I, if that is our attitude, and if we've done these things before, we're showing rank hypocrisy, rank selfishness. Self-denial is a daily thing. Perhaps, have you ever thought of maybe saying, God, I'm having problems bearing this cross today. God, I'm dealing with some things in my life. I am really pressed. I'm having some difficulty. Help me, please, God, to bear this cross. Okay? We're told to help, to ask God to help us bear burdens. Well, there's no greater burden than our service to Jesus Christ from time to time. And is that how we look at it? Oh, man, what a burden. I thought the preacher was going to have some good news. It's a paradox. The beauty of the cross is shame. The beauty of being able to suffer for Jesus, and the temptation to want to just chuck it and walk off. That's the dilemma sometimes we find. But you know what? You and I as Christians have a responsibility of self-denial to be in our lives. Moving on, we see in John 13, let's go and see what the Master says here concerning the importance of loving our brethren. John 13, 34, another very familiar quoted verse by many of us. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How do we love one another? How many sermons? I mean, don't show me your hands, because everybody here has heard more than one sermon, I'm sure, on love. We're talking about this love here, and then the word love in this passage is not the love of just, I enjoy his or her company. We're friends. We hang out together. Why, I even know a little bit more about this person than maybe this person. No, this is agape love. This is the love we are to have for one another that seeks the best interest of that person. And here's the thing. Here's where we do some growing up and going to the head of the class in the Lord's sight. Agape love is that I am going to do for you what I believe from God's word is what is right and best for you, regardless if you reciprocate and give it back to me. It's a very unselfish love. It's a love that begins with the intellect. I may not always feel good, and I find nowhere in the scriptures, nowhere in the scriptures do I find one commandment from the Lord that says I'm supposed to always feel good doing certain things. It's hard to love your enemies, but with agape love, we can do it. God would not have commanded you and I to do something if it was impossible. Because agape love begins with the intellect. It's a decision of your will to do what is right regardless. Jesus had agape love. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And you know what? Don't just walk away thinking, this was the Son of God saying this. It was the Son of God. But you know what? He was a man. He was a man up to that point. And while he hung there, he was 100% God, 100% man. Deity dwelling in humanity. Never before like this, and never will be again, as in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Let's remember the human element. He willingly displayed the greatest sacrificial love, agape love, by giving his life on the cross. For God so agape the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love the brethren. Turn with me, please, to the first letter of John. It's not on your outline, but let's go back and see here toward the end of John's life as he's writing this letter. Let's go to chapter, if you will, 2. Chapter 2 of 1 John. Read along with me, please. Here it says, in verse number 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. We are commanded to love one another. I don't see a scripture here that says you've got to be best buddies. You've got to be the best of friends with everybody. We have relationships that differ on certain things, likes and dislikes, jobs perhaps, family, physical, geographical distance may affect it. But we can and we had better love one another. We had better follow through with this great commandment spoken by, in John writing his gospel, Jesus spoke this a good 50 years, perhaps longer, before John wrote 1 John chapter 1. Okay, and I'm saying chapter 1, there was no chapters, obviously. This was said toward the end of John's life. He was an old man, the last living apostle. But when Jesus spoke that, it didn't leave John's mind. John's letters, those three letters he writes, shows the importance of loving your brethren. And then he talks about how can we say we love God whom we haven't seen with those, our brothers and sisters, that we do see and we have seen, but we don't love them. That's a good question. Can somebody explain it to me? You and I haven't seen God, but we say we love him and we had better love him. But you know what? You and I see throughout the week, Lord's Day, Wednesday evening, other days and times during the week, we see our brothers and sisters in Christ. And shame on you if there's animosity, and shame on me if there's animosity in our hearts toward anyone that we're seated by or across from right now, and we call ourselves a Christian, shame on us, because that's a ticket to hell one way, and she's going down. Cannot say you love God, and God cannot accept one who doesn't love those for whom Christ died for. No greater love, in fact, Jesus talks about in that same gospel. Another responsibility that you and I have is glorifying God. Glorifying God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, please. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Some of us don't realize that we don't belong. We don't belong, if you will, to ourselves, but really, in essence, you can't serve two masters. Those who do not serve God, they may not realize in their life who they are serving. Lonnie, now come on. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. And what you're saying is that those who are outside of Christ, what you're inferring, Lonnie, I'm not inferring anything. I'm saying it because the scriptures do. You're serving evil. Oh, Lonnie, now come on. Wait a minute. Now, most people alive on this earth aren't rapists, aren't murderers, aren't child molesters, aren't arsonists, don't rob and steal and hurt and assault. I would agree with that statement. But they're in something. They have within themselves something that is separating them from God. And it's called sin. And sin is the one thing that not only separates us from God, it's the one thing and one thing only that will keep people out of heaven. When one lives in sin, no matter what, now a good example of this would be the Apostle Paul. Look at the scriptures. Look what was discussed. We were reading Philippians this morning in class. Look at Paul's, if you will. He's making a great statement. Comes across maybe like he's bragging a little bit. But you know what? Regardless, God allowed it to be left in the scripture. But you know what, though? All of those things that Paul done without ever violating his conscience, all the zeal he had for the law of Moses, all the persecution and torturing and going after Christians and throwing them in prison and voting to have them put to death, all of that zeal, all of that, if you will, enthusiasm, all of that commitment, talk about total commitment, meant nothing because it was sin. Because he was persecuting Jesus Christ. And he had a day of reckoning. We call that Christ appearing to him on the road to Damascus. And if you and I had an experience, if you're a Christian, perhaps you and I can claim, if you will, that we had, if you will, not an experience like Paul, nothing miraculous. But now maybe what really worked on your heart is God's word, because that's what it's supposed to do. Maybe God's word, and I say maybe simply as you reflect back, what was your motivation to get baptized into Christ, to be clothed in him, to have your sins washed away? What was it that made you decide, I want to be a part of God's family? I want to go to heaven. Your conversion experience, whatever you want to call it, not miraculous. It was God's word working on you, but the events in your life. Maybe we talked about a few minutes ago, this bearing the cross. That might have been part of it. But we are to glorify God. We talk about glorifying God with our body. Well, Lonnie, we're not going to drink alcoholic beverages. Not going to go out and party. Not going to smoke dope. Snort cocaine. Not going to go into a harlot's bedchamber. Not going to practice homosexuality. Not going to do this. Not going to do that. We want to make sure. Now, here we go again. Now, we sit over here. We just check this list off. Just check this list off. I've not done this. I've not done that. Pretty soon, we've got, what, 800, 8,000 things we haven't done? But you know, when you and I also find ourselves not glorifying God, if we're not careful as a Christian, is when we're not denying ourselves, when we're not loving the brethren. And we're going to see also that glorifying God is involving these last five things we're going to look at here in the next few minutes. We are to glorify God. And I know the immediate context of what Paul's talking about is sin in this respect, okay? Paul addresses this idea of uniting one's person with a harlot. It's sin. And there's a lot of other things we can be doing to our physical bodies that we can be harming our bodies that we're not glorifying God. But it is this body that God gave you and I, and our vocal cords, and our eyes and our ears, and our hands and our arms and our feet and our legs, and a mind to serve Him, to glorify Him. If our speech is corruptible, we're not glorifying God. If we practice Christianity and we want to go ahead and, well, you know what, social drinking's okay, I don't go to the bars, I just, you know, do this and do that. You know what, they can remember what they do, and they can also remember what they don't do. I don't see anything wrong with dancing with the opposite sex, even if, you know, some of these dances, borderline, the only difference is some are scantily or clothed. What is to be conducted between husband and wife? And you know what? I sit at home and I guzzle a few beers watching the game. That's going to be going on a little bit later today. There's going to be some claiming to be children of God. I'm not saying from Inglewood now. But you know there's going to be some that are going to go ahead and hit the beer watching that game. Well, Lonnie, no one knows about it, you know, or, you know, I live alone, or, you know, my wife, it's okay. Nobody knows about it. Nobody knows about it. I always thought there was an unseen guest at every meal, an unseen listener to every conversation. That's what I understand the scriptures to teach. Speaking of teaching, the next responsibility, 2 Timothy 2:2. Let's turn here. Let's look at a pyramid scheme. You hear a lot of negative things over the years about pyramid schemes. Okay, look at this. Let's go ahead and see how multiplication really does work. And it works outside the classroom. Reading, writing, arithmetic. Here's a little bit of math for you. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says, "And the things, Timothy, that you have heard from me, the things, Timothy, that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Look what Paul's saying here in this one verse. You've seen some things in me, Timothy. You've been listening. There's been witnesses around when I've been teaching you, and they've contributed to your teaching and your growth. But you know what, Timothy? Here's what I want you to do. Commit them to faithful men. Turn around and teach men who are faithful the things that you've learned from me, and that these men you teach will turn around and teach others. See how it multiplies? I hear a lot of people complaining that the Lord's church isn't growing. You know why she maybe isn't growing? I'm talking about, obviously, local churches. Maybe we're not taking this commandment very seriously. Oh, Lonnie, if you really look closer, Brother Garrison, you see it's talking about the preacher here, talking about an evangelist here, Timothy. You know what? I have met Christians and still do from time to time that are just convinced, and I don't know if there's anything that'll ever change their mind, because if God's word doesn't show them that they have a responsibility also, I don't know what anything you or I could say that can help them. We understand a local evangelist has time. He may have resources. He does have responsibilities that the local church charges them with. But you know what? The attitude of a gospel preacher that says the following is a most noble statement. I help lift his arms up. I will help you. This is the gospel preacher. Anyone, a man preaching the gospel in a local church of Christ, I will help you do what I can to go to heaven. I will help you do your work. I will not do yours for you. We have a responsibility to teach. We go back to Andrew, going and getting his brother Peter. We look at Nathaniel, Bartholomew. We look at them. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see. Don't you think Paul was so happy when Timothy and Titus came to town that he found them, or they found him, and Dr. Luke when he was with them, and Silas we talked about in the Philippian jail with Paul? There is strength in numbers, and no minority is ever small whom Jesus stands with you in. You remember that. No minority. No one's a minority when Jesus Christ stands with them. You and I have a responsibility. Yes, women. Yes, sisters. You have a responsibility. Men, brothers, you have a responsibility. Well, I don't know the scriptures. I don't know the Bible like the preacher does, or brother so-and-so, or sister so-and-so. Well, you know what? Maybe you need to get with the program. Maybe you need to open it up and start studying. I'm not talking about a new Christian. But when there has been someone claiming to be a member of the Lord's church for decades and cannot find the scriptures to show someone how to become a New Testament Christian, shame on you. Shame on me. If we've been in the Lord's church for a long period of time and we cannot show from scripture how to become a Christian, something is wrong. I know, I want to blame the preacher. Maybe he hasn't been preaching the whole counsel of God. That's another lesson for another time. But is it the preacher? We just finished saying the preacher's responsibility doesn't replace yours and mine, but we want to blame the preacher for everything. Teaching others is important. Let me ask you this, and don't have to answer, but think about this, please. Let me ask you this. Who taught you the gospel? When you became a Christian, did you respond after a Lord's Day lesson when the invitation was offered? Is that how you became a Christian? Or perhaps did you become a Christian when the preacher or another member took time away from the assembly, in the privacy of your home, perhaps, or theirs? Was it even the preacher? Could it have been another man and his wife, brother and sister, working, teaching? Most people who are converted, and I want you to listen now, most people who are converted to Jesus for the last several generations have not been those who come down this aisle. Or any aisle. Most who have been converted to Jesus Christ has come from personal, private study. Often through gospel meetings, often through the response of a Sunday lesson, but most things have changed over the years. There was a time that most were converted. They come together. I mean, I remember when I was a kid listening to my relatives, my great uncles and aunts talk on my dad's side of the family about gospel meetings lasting 4 to 6 weeks. What? 4 to 6 weeks? And listening to them talk about preachers preaching sermons for 2 and 3 hours. And for the old tent revivals and people canvassing towns and villages, handing out invitations and people coming. And did you think for one moment, do you think the local Church of Christ or that preacher that was coming here, don't you think there were denominations back 50, 75, 100, 150 years ago? Don't you think there were denominations then? Surprise, they were. Of course they were. Don't you think they were fighting error in the city, in the town, the neighborhood? Sure they were fighting error. Because error and false doctrine will circle the globe 100 times before truth gets its boots on, laced up, and tied. Truth takes time to work its way into the heart, to the mind of man, often, to convince them. But lies and false doctrine, it's like throwing a can of gasoline on a fire. Boom, spreads like that. But truth, remember those Bereans? They wanted to examine the scriptures. Test the spirits, John says. Takes time. Assembling with the saints. Hebrews 10:25. Dave included that in his scripture. You know, I was talking, I think it, Brother Jim and myself talking a few weeks ago. I'd like to just throw this out. How are you to provoke? Let me ask you this. Can you provoke another person to love and good works if you're not assembled together? Can I be fulfilling my responsibility to helping you, to provoke you to love and good works if I'm forsaking the assembly? And yes, that word day is often capitalized in your translations, your Bibles. That day isn't the second coming. That day isn't the destruction of Jewish economy. That day is the day of the Lord. We are here now following what this scripture is teaching. That day that you see in your chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, that word day that's capitalized is the Lord's day. That's really the context. Look at it. Can't be talking about the second coming. Now we're to be prepared for it because it'll come like a thief in the night. Sure can't be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, because you have those same admonishments in John's letters long after Jerusalem was destroyed. And if you look at the book of Hebrews and you realize that those Jews who was being addressed, I think, by Paul here, were under intense persecution, the temple was still standing. When you look at the whole overlay of Hebrews, it hadn't passed that, but assembling with the saints. Oh, another lesson from the preacher on coming to church. Oh, here we go again. If that is your attitude, not only do you need to hear that lesson, but as I've mentioned before, it's the beginning, and I believe this to be true, and anybody want to tell me I'm wrong, I'll be glad to listen. It's certainly not a, if you will, conclusive answer. But I believe that those who forsake the assembling, there's other things going on in their relationship with Jesus. And as I've said before, no one falls away, no one apostatizes, no one leaves God, falls away without drifting first. It's a sign of drifting. What becomes missing one Lord's day, perhaps a few weeks, few months later, starts to be habitual, missing two or three in a row. And what becomes missing two or three in a row for no valid reason, I'm not, please don't have me, underscore sickness, physical challenges, those who are infirmed, the shut-ins, I am not talking about that. I'm talking about those of us who have the ability and the opportunity to come together, as Scott mentioned in his prayer, on this first day of the week. And what becomes a occasional forsaking, all of a sudden, one has departed from the faith. There are places, and I know that most of us have seen the ocean, perhaps have been taking cruises or flown across it. But I want to tell you something right now. You get on that ocean, and you sit down, or lay back, if you will, on a big old inner tube, and close your eyes and open them up an hour later and see just how far you've drifted if you're not careful. All of a sudden, panic sets in. All of a sudden, you've come to the realization that, well, I was right. I was just here, just kind of in the waves. The water was 3 feet deep. Now I can't even hardly It happens. Think about you and I floating around spiritually, adrift. No one falls away who doesn't begin to drift away first. And those who are departing, forsaking the assembling, listen to me, church, those who forsake the assembling, there is another deep-seated spiritual problem going on. Practicing pure religion, James 1:27. Jesus' half-brother tells us here, James 1:27, perhaps the earliest letter, New Testament scripture written, James 1:27, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pretty simple, isn't it? Well, you know what's involved with keeping oneself unspotted from the world? The very things that we're talking about. Some of them and a host of others. But pure and undefiled religion. I think if I'm not mistaken, the word religion and religious appear twice in the New Testament. Here, the word religion, Paul, when he comes and sees the idols at Athens, he says, I see these Greek philosophers, I see that you're a very religious group of people. So this word isn't found. But you know what? It's used here. But there's an idea here of practicing pure religion. We have a responsibility. Let me ask you this. Is it just talking? I mean, the scriptures right here, clear. To visit the fatherless, to visit the orphans, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And let me tell you, God's always put a premium flashing tag on the importance of taking care of orphans and widows. Woe unto the children who don't have the responsibility of taking care of their parents, who make light of it. Woe unto ones that know that they have an opportunity to do good and to not do it. It's a sin. James says this later in this letter. But you know, it covers more than that. The immediate context, certainly. And we need to be reminded of this. But it covers much more than this. So we practice pure religion by denying ourselves, loving our brethren, glorifying God, teaching others, assembling with the saints. And here this context is talking about a responsibility. Well, Lonnie, we don't have any orphans here. No, I believe the brethren, I believe this good church here, if we did, this good church would be taking care of them. And we have shut-ins. And we need to work as a church to do more to visit our shut-ins. I don't know how many of you, I know it's been announced, but you know, Brother Harley was restored. And he's in a nursing home. But if the church is going to be praised at doing something good, but the individual just shirks that responsibility, do you think for one moment the church, think about that. You see what I'm saying? A church can't be strong if the individual members, when they leave the building, they're weak. They go back into the world. They're like cockroaches and mice. They scurry and they scatter. If a church is strong, a local church is glorifying God, the members individually must be doing the same thing, or you become hypocrites. You and I become hypocrites. We practice 21st century Phariseeism, and it is alive and well in churches of Christ. We have to be careful for that. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, remain constant in prayer. Some versions, you may have the word instant. Be instant in prayer, constant in prayer. Some versions say pray without ceasing. In the Greek, this simply means our minds should be, just as we meditate on God's word, we think of God's word from time to time through our waking moments, we should be also taking advantage of praying. I would suggest to no one here to bow your head and close your eyes driving down the road. It's not what Paul's talking about. Certainly not a good idea. But how many of us begin our days with a prayer? How many of us, before we arrive at our work, if we're young and we're going to school, we have responsibilities. How many parents pray together before they get up and they get their children up, and they put them in school buses, or they take them, or they homeschool them, whatever they're doing. How many parents are involved in daily praying for their children's, first and foremost, spiritual welfare? How many of us go to our jobs praying, help me to give my employer an honest day's work for an honest day's wage? How many of us daily are remembering the list? Now, Dave read a list this morning. We have many here. Those cards, a reminder for members to sign those cards on the table. And those are important gestures, and I'm so thankful we are doing that. But a card with our name on it and a word or two, and not remembering in prayer the very people that we're sending those cards to, is that really helpful? Well, I signed my name. Have you prayed for so-and-so? Well, no. I mean, didn't we send him a card? I signed my name. Did you pray for so-and-so? Well, what for? I mean, what did they need my prayers for? Haven't you been listening? No. Have you been instant or constant in prayer? Have you prayed without ceasing? No. Some of us have such busy lives, we are in such a hurry, that if we were honest, we'd look in the mirror and we'd say, you know what? I've just sat down to catch my breath, and I realized I started my day rushing and running behind and didn't take time to pray. I went through my day. I went through my lunch hour, whatever it was, didn't remember God in prayer. I'm ready to sit down, or I'm ready to lay my head down on the pillow. I had better pray. Is our attitude, we had better pray? Or is it, God, forgive me, I've neglected this responsibility? And we all can improve in our prayer life, and we all have and do from time to time neglect this. And finally, the lesson will be yours, Revelation 2:10. Remain faithful unto death. Jesus says to the seven churches, only two of which were praised and commended, but to all he says, remain faithful unto death. Jesus says to this church, remain faithful unto death. To the individual members, first and foremost, remain faithful unto death, and you will receive a crown of immortality, a crown of life. Once saved, always saved. Right here, inferred, is the devil's doctrine. Not bearing our cross daily, right here, Jesus says remain faithful. If we're having trouble bearing our cross, if we're having trouble with any of these, but I know one thing, if we are not assembling together, well, you know, I'll just pop on the TV. Why, we've got live stream. We live in the 21st century. I can just sit back in my lazy boy with my bottle of Coca-Cola and my bowl of popcorn, and I can just watch what's going on. Yes, you're absolutely right. You've just told the truth. You can watch what's going on. No substitute for not assembling with your saints. Again, sickness, suffering, challenges, work on occasion, being a shut-in, that's not what we're talking about. If you've got your health physically and you're not assembling when you have the opportunity, you do not have your spiritual health in check. You may have a bill of good health from the doc. You may be thinking up here, and what's it going on up here in your noggin? Maybe all right, but you know what? Your spiritual checkup, according to the Lord, when these things are not present in your life or my life, we're not in good health spiritually. And right now, you and I are sitting here, I'm standing before you, we're breathing, our heart's pumping, we're breathing. If we're accountable to God right now, God's love for you and I, he's long-suffering, he's giving you and I a chance right now as I speak. If there's things in your life as a Christian, right now, if there's things in your life as a Christian, and it can be other things than this, it can be things that have nothing to do with this lesson, but if there's a barrier called sin in your life, you need to remove it. And your part is confessing sin and repenting of it and asking for forgiveness, And you can rest assured, from a sincere, honest, humble heart, God will forgive you of that. If you're a Christian, that blood of Christ will cleanse you of that sin. God's love and mercy and grace will forgive you of that sin when repented of. But if you're not a Christian now, if for whatever reason you have not obeyed the Lord, the wrath of God is abiding in you and I. Right now as we speak, the wrath of God is abiding in the hearts of those who are not right with God, who have never obeyed the gospel. Paul says in the Thessalonian letter, he'll take vengeance upon those who do not obey the gospel. You have a responsibility, and again, the very fact, Paul tells us this in the book of Romans, his long-suffering and patience, he wills none to perish. Paul and Peter talk a lot about that. But the idea that God is long-suffering and patient is because he does love us. If God was not patient and long-suffering, boom, he'd wipe us all out. He'd end it. He wills none to be lost. John 3:16 and a lot of other passages. If you're not a Christian now, what are you doing? What are you thinking about? Don't you understand enough? Well, Lonnie, you know what? I just don't understand enough yet. Now, you may not understand enough, but you know that doesn't mean you still, I don't know of a scripture that says you have to understand these 50 things before you can become a Christian. But if you have an understanding right now that you are not a Christian and that you are going to hell if you were to die or the Lord was to come, you know a lot more than some people want to admit. Amen to that, I think. And if you're willing to make that change, we call this repentance, to turn from the path you're on, that broad road that leads to destruction, the ways to Vegas and Sodom and Gomorrah. They may be paved with good intentions. You've heard the old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Oh, yes. I meant to do this. Never got around to it. Delay. Some more convenient time, Lonnie. I'll call on Jesus. But not now. Got too much fun to have. Oh, I'll get around to it. I wonder how many people today got into a vehicle with the mindset that they would be home sometime later today and were killed on the nation's highways. How many people laid their heads down last night never thinking for one moment that they would never see another morning and died in their sleep? It happens. But believing and having that faith and being willing to repent isn't all. Are you willing to make the confession as the eunuch did before Philip, that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? So you've got the believing state, faith, and it's kind of that stairway, if you will, that faith is involved in all of these things. You don't remove faith or God's mercy and grace from any of them. But you've got the believing stage, and then you've got the turning stage. We call that repentance. Then you've got the telling stage, the talking stage. That's confession. The eunuch, Philip, here's water, baptize me, Philip. Okay, no, he didn't. Okay, here it is, let's go, get out of the chariot. Be careful now, step down here. All right, go ahead. No? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He made that confession. And then finally, to be buried in the waters of baptism, to have your sins washed away. Here, a tank of water. 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 Everywhere on the face of this earth, you can find water in most places. If it's not actually found, obviously, in the middle of a desert, but you can get to water. It's accessible. If you really want to be baptized, you think you're going to stop that? You think that person that maybe is on some journey and he's desiring to obey God, he's come to, you know, the eunuch was reading from the Old Testament scripture and he must have been scratching his head. You understand what you're reading? Well, Mr. Philip, I don't. Can you explain this to me? I'm a little confused. Is he talking about this? What's going on here as I'm looking at Isaiah? And Philip explained to him, if you will, what he didn't understand. And then boom, the light bulb came on. And he when they came to water, after that good confession, was baptized. We have water here. What's stopping anyone here now? What is your reason? I could stand up here and say that God will accept no reason, but you know what? I'm willing to listen to somebody's reason why they don't want to become a Christian today. Maybe, like I said, I don't know enough, Lonnie. I'm not done getting all the gusto out of life. I've got a lot of partying to do. I've got a lot of living to do, and I'm not going to do anything yet until I've seen it all. Well, you know what? You and I have not seen it all. We don't want to go to hell. Somebody lift their eyes up in hell. They've seen it all. Well, I'm a little concerned about what mom and dad may think, or my spouse, or you, younger adult children. What will happen? Mom and dad, they may ask me to leave the house. Well, you're giving up on coming to whatever denomination you belong to for this cult? Well, you know what? God's people may appear as a cult, but we know better. But we may appear this way to people because we are different. Because often those in denominations, they're not following a good example. They're not following. You know what the problem is with denominations? They got about this much Bible, and this much doctrine of men. I don't know of a denomination out there that don't have a little Bible, but I know of every one of them that has a whole lot of traditions of men, teachings and doctrines of men. And we know where they come from. They're not spawned in the minds of someone who loves God and who's looking for truth. And I am a firm believer. You will hear me preach and teach this from time to time. Satan has no problem with anyone having a little Bible. I'll go as far as to say that those claiming to be members of the Church of Christ, if you have become cold in your service, if you're lukewarm, if you play church, why, he don't have a problem with you coming through those doors and that sign right on the road, Inglewood Church of Christ. No, he has no problem with that because he's got you and I. He's got those. If our attitude is such, it doesn't really matter. But if you are not a Christian right now and you miss heaven, you've missed it all. You've missed it all. If you're here now and you are not a Christian, don't put it off. Don't leave this building unprepared to meet God, because somewhere in this great, beautiful world that God made, in this country, in this state of Ohio, somebody is going to meet their maker unprepared today. Yes, I can say that. I'm not a prophet, but come on now. Somebody will die today, perhaps of this terrible thing, COVID, unprepared to meet God. Somebody may die in a tragic auto accident, unprepared to meet God. Some of you young adults, too, you think you got forever. You always have a tomorrow. And maybe by the time you're 50 or 60, maybe not have that many tomorrows left. Maybe you need to do some. Let me tell you something right now. How many of us here have known young people, haven't even reached their 15th, 16th, 17th, haven't even got out of high school yet? They died. And if they died accountable to God and they're outside of Christ, they're lost. Oh, Lonnie, how can you say such a thing? Yeah, I don't know. Read it here. This opportunity, God's mercy and long-suffering and grace gives to you. There will be no song when we see the Lord come, and every eye shall see him. Revelation, even the eyes of those who pierced him. Everybody will see the Lord when he comes. That's what Scripture says. You know what? At that time, don't be waiting for Jesus to say, here's the invitation. Come on, this is your last chance. It's too late. There will be no song of invitation on the day of judgment. If you're subject to this invitation of God, not Lonnie Garrison, this opportunity is given to you. Make things right right now, before you leave this building. Please, if you're subject in any way, just need the prayers of this good church for whatever. You don't have to just sin in your life to request prayers. This good church stands ready to help you. She's a good church. We care about one another at Inglewood. Can I get an amen on that? We care about one another here. If you're subject to the invitation's call, please make it known by coming forward. We sing the song selected.